And if you would, take your copy of the Word of God that you brought with you this morning, or if you don't have a Bible, there is one available for you in the pew pocket, and open with me to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue our study of the book of Philippians, Sunday by Sunday, message by message. The Bible's clear that the Scriptures are the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And when received by faith, they change our lives. They change our minds. They change our hearts. So that is the office of preaching. The Bible calls it foolishness, only because it doesn't make sense that ancient words could be spoken in an assembly like this, and things begin to happen inside of a heart, inside of a mind. But they do. It's supernatural. And that's what God says is the way to be done, how it is to happen for those to come into the kingdom and for us to be strengthened. I want to focus this morning on verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. You'll notice inside of your bulletin I have the first four verses of chapter 2 printed. I always start out with good intentions to preach a message on a lengthy passage of Scripture, but somehow you get bogged down. There's so much in sacred Scripture that relates to our lives that often trying to fit that in a slot to preach a message is difficult. So we'll just look at verses 27 through 30 this morning. Let me read those verses to you again. Paul says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Verse 29, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Would you join me in prayer? Father, bless this time as we become students of your word. Pray your Holy Spirit would bless the message to the pastor and people alike, that we would be changed for your glory and our edification. We devote ourselves to you now, body and soul, in Jesus' name, amen. I was reading this passage this past week and couldn't get past Paul's first couple of words, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel." And especially his words about whatever happens. You remember Paul wrote this letter to the church at Philippi while he was in a Roman prison cell. And when Paul was in Philippi ministering there and planting the church, he suffered jail time there as well. And so now as Paul is writing these verses, he wants the Philippians to carry on. He wants them to respond appropriately no matter what the situation. So what I want to do this morning is just use that theme. What does it mean to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Or what does conduct worthy of the gospel look like? Again, for us as a man or a woman, as a young person, as a child, what does it look like to have conduct worthy of the gospel? I want to mention about three or four features this morning quickly that I believe are yielded from this passage as Paul is writing to the Philippians, to the church that he loves, a church that he planted, a church where he experienced suffering himself. He cares about these folks and he wants them to grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus. Well, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? What does it look like? Let me give you a couple of features here. They might seem unusual to you. The first one is a healthy dose of the uncertain. A healthy dose of the uncertain. Or to put it another way, a healthy degree of uncertainty. Paul says, whatever happens. Paul was not certain he would be back to Philippi. In fact, Paul wasn't certain he was going to live an additional week. Now, he hoped he would. Paul wanted to come back to Philippi and help out, but that's why he says, whatever happens. He really doesn't know for certain if he's going to be free from jail. And we identify that as faith. Paul is trusting, believing, and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ regardless of circumstances or situation. Life demands a healthy degree of uncertainty, because without uncertainty, we're not forced to exercise faith. And that's why Paul says, whatever happens, that life is not conditioned by your circumstances or situation. You can allow it to be so. Or you can say, you know, I worship a supernatural God who sent his son Jesus to die for my sins 2,000 years ago. And that faith of the gospel has transformed most of the known world. And I have that faith in my heart, and therefore I can live and obey Jesus Christ regardless of my circumstances or situation. I can have peace. That's what Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. Faith involves action with regard to the uncertain. Faith involves not having all the answers. It demands ambiguity. We're not prone to encourage or appreciate or even tolerate uncertainty. You know the old statement, inquiring minds want to know. That is true day to day in living. We want to know. We want to know we're going to get paid. We want to know that our children are going to finish school. We want to know that we're going to live until our 80s or 90s and end up at Happy Acres or some other retirement center. We like to know these things. But life is full of uncertainties, isn't it? Accidents happen. People get malignancies, die at early ages. Sometimes the doctor tells you you've got 6 months to a year and you end up with 3 or 4 weeks. Anything can happen. Depression can set in. Families can break up. Life involves a great deal of uncertainty. And yet God says live by faith. Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You see, without a degree of the uncertain, we would never be forced to seek God. Because when life has its ambiguities and lack of answers and lack of concrete clarity, whatever situation that we're in, we are forced to go to the metaphysical. We are forced to say, there's got to be somebody else involved here. Somebody else calling the shots. Either that or life is just a bad joke. Lack of faith, an autonomous spirit, is an insult to the living God. God created us to live by faith. He created us to depend upon him. But that means we don't always have the answers. That's why God hates pride and arrogance. Because pride and arrogance say, I don't need anything or anyone. I don't need God. I can make it on my own, thank you. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10 speak of the degree of uncertainty Abraham experienced. It says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so Abraham obeyed God by going out, not knowing where he was going. You ever not know where you're going? I mean, we have all these devices now. We have computers, we have maps, we have Google Maps and MapQuest. We have telephones like the iPhone, where you can punch in an address, and all of a sudden you can find navigation to find where you want to go. I did that the other day, and it even asked me a question. Would you like to use your current address or your current location? And I said, yes, but the phone malfunctioned. And it placed me someplace else besides the place that I was at. I was trying to figure out where this machine was going to take me now without a starting point. Even machines malfunction. But often we don't know where we're going. I'm afraid in America we often look at that as weakness, as a lack of efficiency. It's hard for the pastor to face a world like that. We like efficiency. We like answers. We like projections. I remember being in a church, serving as a staff member in a large church, and it seems like we needed more activity at the time, because activity, as you know, often communicates progress. And so we decided to form a committee, and we decided to have a strategic planning initiative, and we hired a consultant and spent $25,000 to bring a man in to tell us how to develop a program and a plan to grow our church. We had strategic timelines. We had long-term goals, intermediate goals, short-term goals. We had so many lists. We had a three-ring binder that was 3 inches thick to tell us how to do our job. And the more we read it, the more confused we got by the plans we made. And finally, somebody suggested, why don't we go back to the pastoral epistles and simply consult what God's word says about how to lead the church? I thought it was an excellent idea. So we returned. I'll never forget that experience. We don't like the uncertain. What are the uncertainties you're facing right now? Sometimes they're material or financial concerns. Sometimes it's unemployment. I know that because I pastor you. You lose your job, life looks uncertain. How am I going to make my mortgage payment? How am I going to put food on the table? What is my business going to turn out to be? Will it fail? Will it succeed? What about my family unit? I worry. I worry about my relationships with my spouse or my children, my parents. Oftentimes we are so anxious, and yet we don't realize that God uses those moments of anxiety and worry. We can worry all the time. I was worried about my son, Jonathan, his first semester at University of Florida. And he called the other day, and Dad, you know, get on the phone. I want to drop a class. I think, oh, wait a minute, don't do that. Check and make sure that you don't lose scholarship money and blah, 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 blah. And he called back later, Dad, I think I want to change my major. I'm tired of that calculus and tired of that chemistry. I think about English. I want to be a writer. Nerve-wracking. The other day he called and says, Dad, what do you think about taking a year off and just traveling, seeing the country? And you know, when you're 18, 19 years old and you're playing dad, you don't want to try to manipulate and say, no, don't do that, do this, because a young person's learning how to become themselves. I remember when I was that age, I wanted to do all the above and more. Just the other day, he called and said, Dad, you know, got an A in the class, and I think I'll stick with it and take Calculus 3. So in 2 weeks' time, your head's spinning because your child is close to you, and you worry about what they're going to do. And you know what's funny is that often, because we're sinners, it's not so much a worry about what they're going to do. It's a worry about how it affects us. How will it affect me? The bottom line is you can't control what happens to your child. A child can disappoint you bitterly and hurt you deeply. A child can be going and doing well, and all of a sudden, life itself, because of the events, a car wreck, can snatch them away. There is uncertainty in life. And see, that is the reason why we're supposed to exercise faith and cling to Jesus Christ. That's why Jeremiah says in chapter 13, he made the prophet give a silent sermon. He had to put on this weird waistband. It was almost like underwear. And he had to walk for miles and bury that thing in the ground. And later on, he went and dug it up, and it was nasty. And God told Jeremiah through that experience, as the waistband clings to the waist of a man, you, house of Israel and house of Judah, were made to cling to me in a vital relationship on a daily basis. That's why Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. This is my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, the reason we have financial concerns, the reason we lose jobs, the reason that health goes, the reason that we wake up sometimes and get unpleasant surprises is so that we are forced to depend upon God. And often they are blessings in disguise. It's true in a corporate sense too. I could tell you that I'm the enlightened senior pastor and I have all the answers, that I consult a crystal ball in my office, in the bathroom, you know, so nobody can see me. But that's not the case. I don't know. I can plan and lead the officers in terms of having a vision, but at the end of the day, I have to say with Thomas, I don't know. I love John 14. I led a sermon yesterday in a memorial service, and after Jesus spent so much time with his disciples, one of the disciples said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way?" He didn't know. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Always comes back to that relationship, doesn't it? The Bible says that we have a healthy degree of uncertainty, and if you want to know what it means to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, then stop fighting against that which is uncertain and start embracing it and saying, "Lord, what will you teach me through this experience? If I don't have a job, have you thrown yourself at the mercy of God and said, 'Lord, help me. I have no place to turn.' If your marriage is crumbling, would you take the time to humble yourself and say, 'Lord, I can't stop this freight train. Help me.' If your child is disappointing you, have you stopped giving lectures and thrown yourself at God and his mercy, and even to your child and say, 'What is going on? Help me at this point. I'm hurting. God, give me grace to trust you and to deal with the uncertainties of life, not with cursing and bitterness, not with getting angry.'" Every time things like that happen, we have this tendency to get upset and get angry because we don't like our schedules altered. We don't like our plans messed up. But God does a great deal of his work in our lives in the midst of interruptions. He does a great deal of his work in our lives in the midst of ambiguity so that he gets the glory at the end of the day. There's a healthy dose of the uncertainty. Let me move on. Secondly, there's humility and dignity in leadership. Humility and dignity in leadership. You'll notice, as we studied last week, verses 27 and 28, very interesting words in terms of, or in contrast to what we had last week. Last week, you know, Paul was going back and forth saying he was torn about staying, or he was torn about dying and leaving them. But he said, "It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." Verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Last week, Paul seemed to be communicating that his presence was vital to the growth and development of the believers at Philippi. But now you come to verse 27 and 28, it's just the opposite. He says, "Whatever happens," that is to say, "if I don't make it back, you go on growing." It's a reminder for us that the power of God into salvation is never lodged exclusively in a person. It is not a matter that God needs anyone, but that he chooses to use individuals for his glory. Put it this way, Paul would want to wean the Philippians from an unhealthy dependency upon him and redirect this sense of dependency to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christian ministry is all about. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And that's always true of leadership in the church. There is a balance between a godly ambition of seeing gifts and abilities that you know you want to serve, you ought to serve, but at the same time being humble, realizing God doesn't need me, that I'm expendable. Somebody else could do my job, but for reasons known only to himself, he is pleased to use me. There ought to be a holy disinterest in any sort of exaltation of individuals or personalities. We see that in American culture today. Turn on your television. There's Brother Wonderful, you know, and have a big congregation, and so much of so many of those ministries are built on the individual. When it's the pastor's job and the staff's job and the officer's job to work ourselves out of the job. I made a joke this morning before the service began about staff laying back and not doing anything, the church moving forward and doing something. Well, that is a joke. Pastors work hard. I have a friend that always teases me, "You only work on Sunday. You only work on Sunday." And he always jokes lovingly with me. And I always want to get him in the car and go with me, you know, one day, one morning, to the numerous places I go. And he knows that. But the Bible is clear that we need to exalt Christ and not ourselves. This is what was going on in Corinth. Some people were saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter." There was this party spirit. And Paul had to keep saying, "No, it's not a matter of focus on some man. It's a matter of focus on the gospel. It's not the singer, it's the song," in other words. And the more that we encourage that and build that up, and the more we eliminate self-exaltation and self-advertisement, and this connection to a man or a woman, the more we lift up Christ. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's very important. I am so thankful for Seminole Church, the privilege to serve as our pastor in these days. But there are many others who could do the same or better than me. I'm convinced of that. It's not that I'm the best man for the job, but I believe right now I may be the right man for the job. And there's a huge difference. Because I know every day that I'm expendable. And so every day I want to promote a dependency upon Christ amongst the officers and you, the church members. That way, if anything ever happens to me, like the Apostle Paul, if I'm thrown in jail, for instance, God forbid, or you die or something like that, the church goes on. I know this church has been extremely generous to us and kind. I can't thank you enough. The session voted to give me another raise, which I don't deserve, and they also gave me a large bonus out of some of the surplus monies of this past year. I think a lot of that, as I've seen, as I look at the history of Seminole, is that Seminole's been hurt. At a very brief pastorate, the man who preceded me. And that was painful. I want to challenge you at that point to realize that while you love us and you're so generous to us, and we've got the best set of officers in the world, as you continue on now, we'd like to see this church become more of a church family. The pastor doesn't play necessarily a centerpiece role. He's a facilitator to encourage God's people to begin loving one another. So instead of a song and dance by a staff member, more and more the staff and the officers create opportunities for you to serve. Somebody said, what are you going to do with a church that has people from Trinidad and people from Cameroon, Africa, and people from Venezuela and Mexico? I don't know. Isn't that odd? You've got a pastor that's never been out of the country, 47 years old, never been out of the country. But you see, that's the way God does things. He uses fools. So he'll use not the expert, but somebody else to draw together a ministry that would bring him glory. Say, what do you envision one day, John? I told a guy the other day, I'd love to have a Mexican pastor, a pastor from Venezuela, a pastor from Cameroon. Wouldn't that be marvelous to have a church in central Tampa ministering to the nations? Where we don't have one kingpin pastor, we have a multitude of pastors. Because God's people are hearing the gospel and being ministered to. That's what brings an honest-to-goodness pastor joy. May I challenge you with our vision for the future as we think about getting involved. There's a sense of humility and dignity. Paul knows he's being used of God, but he doesn't wear it on his sleeve. He realizes he's got gifts and talents to do certain things, but he could just as well be absent because the Spirit of Christ is there. And at the end of the day, that's really what matters. Humility and dignity. Pray for that. For your pastor, for your session, for your diaconate, for your staff. I believe God is blessing us. We need to maintain that tension. And you yourself as a church member, you've got gifts and talents and abilities. You know, churches are funny because often church members can see themselves in a proud and arrogant way. I need to be doing this. What will the church do without me? I fired a secretary 10 or 15 years ago. You know what she said when I fired her? What will the church do without me? That's why I fired her. One of the many reasons. What will they do without me? I said, sister, a whole lot of things. You'd be shocked. God doesn't have to have you. You are dispensable. And if you lose your life and quit seeing your self-importance that way, you'll find your life. You'll find a sense of significance and joy. You'll have a good time. Demonstrate Christ in the midst of it. Well, there's a sense of a healthy dose of the uncertain. How do I live a life that is worthy of the gospel? I need to be satisfied that not all my questions are going to be answered. And that's going to force me to live a life of faith. I need to exercise humility and dignity. See that I'm made in the image of God, that I have gifts and talents. But at the same time, humble myself and realize God doesn't need me. Don't go to the other extreme. Never volunteer for anything. We'll need ushers in the future. We'll need all kinds of folks to participate. Show your gifts. Don't hide them, but don't parade them either. is maintain that humility and dignity. Third observation, a unity of purpose and zeal to maintain the centrality of the gospel. You notice Paul makes much of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and he does it twice in this passage. He seems determined to make the centrality or the primacy of the gospel known. That is, keep your focus on Christ. Look at verse 27 again. He says, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then at the end of verse 27, he says, I want to know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's the only place that little phrase is used in Scripture. He's not talking about your personal faith. He's talking about the contents of the gospel message. In other words, he's saying, as you live your life, let there be unity, let there be a supremacy upon the gospel in your life and in your activity in the church. He references two times. He wants the believers at Philippi to adorn the gospel with or without his presence. He desires to learn of their unity and spirit and purpose in the advancement of the gospel. He longs to know their courage due to faith in Jesus Christ. And the bottom line, Paul wants the believers at Philippi to go on growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. To do that, they have to be unified, stand firm in one spirit, a unified, rock-solid commitment to fulfill the vision that God gave to the church at Philippi. Also a sense of zeal. That's why Paul says, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Zeal is to agonize for the faith. It's like Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith. And what Paul is saying there is, folks, this should have your attention as something that is primary in life. I think too often we can get caught up in our work, in our business, in our leisure pursuits, especially in these United States, and forget that the church is the visible body of Christ. And so your involvement, your input, your talents and gifts are necessary. Let the church of Jesus Christ be primary in your life so that the gospel is promoted. There's a difference between the personal faith that I have and the faith of the gospel. One is very private and internal. As I exercise faith in Jesus, we understand that very well as evangelicals in America. But to contend for the faith of the gospel is something that is outward and corporate. And so what Paul is saying at that point is, your work and involvement with Christ's church demonstrates the personal aspect of your faith in Christ Jesus. And you shouldn't have one without the other. There should be zeal. There should be unity. Finally, courage. Courage in the face of God's sovereign and gracious activity. Look at 28 through 30. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. What does it look like for the gospel or for a person to live as a way that befits the gospel? God uses us in terms of courage so that we show that we worship a triune living God. God uses our faith and trust and the rock-solid assurance it provides as a sign to those who refuse to believe. Look at verse 28 again. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. As a Christian, your very existence and the courage you exude is a sign to those who are perishing. Does that freak you out? I think of Nehemiah. You know, all the way through Nehemiah, if you read that book carefully, you see that God is using him to pray, to rebuild a city. But there is this escalating sense of anger and hatred against Nehemiah. It begins with insults. And the tension continues to rise through the book. And there is an intensity from his adversaries. They want to make him afraid. They want to ridicule and insult him. They slander him. They tell lies to him and they tell lies about him. They try to destroy his reputation. And finally, they conspire to kill him. For what? Because he's trying to do urban renewal and rebuild a city. Is that crazy or what? Just as crazy as when Paul was in Philippi and he was trying to minister to a little slave girl who'd been prostituted by two men who wanted to make money. And when the demon left her, when the Apostle Paul delivered her, they were angry because they no longer could exploit that little girl and make money. And as a result, they got mad and they had Paul thrown in jail. You see, Paul suffered not because of doing something unlawful. He suffered because he manifested the gospel. And folks, an unregenerate mind and heart hates that sort of thing. You could tell if you got a nice car. You get a brand new car, you know how you are. You'd park it on the Publix parking lot at the very outskirts of the lot. So nobody will hit it. It's away from all the other cars. I was in the Sweet Bay the other day, and some woman came out there, and she parked her car right on the center of one of those yellow lines, as if to say, my automobile deserves two spaces. And there's a part of you that wants to bump that automobile with your bumper and say, you're not so special, but then you catch yourself and realize, no, I belong to Christ. That's evil. I reject that thought. But if you park your luxury car with a brand new paint job on the outskirts of the place, you know somebody will come up and just scratch it. Just because you have it and they don't. That's the way it is with the gospel. Paul is saying your very existence is a sign that other people are perishing, and they hate that. And so as you do what is right and honor God, your courage itself speaks to other people, and you'll suffer for it. Notice as it goes on, verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ Jesus not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. We are reminded of God's sovereign, gracious hand in our conversion to Jesus Christ. The only reason we believe is because he granted it to be so. God said, come here. He woke us up. Whether he woke us up as a child in a covenant home or he woke us up as a teenager or a college student. The only reason we ever come to faith in Jesus Christ is because we start to hear effectually. The Spirit of God opens not just our ears but our hearts to say yes to Christ. But the only reason we say yes is because God has been kind enough to allow us to do so. And so we spend the rest of our lives saying, thank you, Jesus, that salvation is indeed by grace from first to last. Paul says it's been granted you like a gift, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. What does behavior becoming of the gospel look like? A healthy dose of uncertainty. Humility and dignity and tension and leadership and in our lives as Christians. A unity of purpose and zeal to maintain the centrality of the gospel. And finally, courage. Courage in the face of God's sovereign and gracious activity throughout life. You believe God is sovereign and he brought you to faith in Christ. You cannot just sit, soak, and sour. You must participate in the body of Christ. And conversely, there is a ministry of suffering. Isn't that amazing? I mean, turn on your TV this afternoon to another religious program, and you'll have a guy telling you to get away from every amount of suffering that you have, that your bills will be paid, that everything will go right for you. I laugh at the guy that comes on TV and says, it's my money, I want it now. I heard one of the guys that preached a few weeks ago say that. I don't even say that. I just say it's my bills. I want them paid now. I want God to act now. Forget about the money. Just get the bills paid. Yeah? But we suffer. It's been granted to you not only to believe but also to suffer. Why did Paul say that? Why is Paul calling suffering a blessing? Because once again, we come full circle. It's in suffering where we have fellowship with Jesus. The kind of fellowship that we really know nothing about without it. But we run from it, we avoid it. And so many of the pundits in religion and politics and everywhere else tell us to stay away from suffering and difficulty. That life is all about you and your ease and comfort and convenience. And Paul says it is a gift when you do the right thing and suffer for it. That's why in chapter 3 he talks about the fellowships of the sufferings of Jesus. That sounds almost insane. But what Paul is saying is that when you suffer for the sake of Christ, you enter into a level of fellowship that is unknown to many. It'll give you a sense of peace and stability when you're going through the toughest times in life because you realize what life is all about. Suffering, according to Paul in Romans 5, produces character and perseverance and hope. And once again, folks, it's not being annoying or odd for Jesus. That doesn't bring Christian suffering. It's simply serving in what Dawson Troutman calls the long walk in the same direction. It's just doing the right thing.
When Paul saw that little slave girl, he knew that he couldn't simply turn his head. He responded and he delivered her, and that landed him in jail. And whenever God delivered him out of jail, Paul knew that when his chains fell off, he couldn't just run in Acts 16. He had to sit tight. And a corrections officer who drew his sword and was about to kill himself stopped and said, "What must I do to be saved?" At every turn, Paul did the right thing for the right reason, and he suffered for it. But in that suffering, he entered into a fellowship with Jesus. It was sweet. I pray that we will do that too. I don't know what the future holds as we go into Advent season and the new year. I'd like to tell you that I knew the whole future for Seminole, but I don't. But whatever happens to you, to me, to our church, to our future, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we need you. Even as it says in John 15, we desire your presence. So, Lord, give us guidance and wisdom and direction in the days ahead. Help us to honor you with all of our conduct, regardless of situation or circumstance. And may we abide in you daily. Help us to long for your presence, that you may clean us up from our sin and deliver us. And, Father, if there's one or two here that have no personal relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would wondrously and graciously save them sovereignly today and bring them into the kingdom. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.